Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you, God, that we can meet here as your body, as your bride, Lord, and that we can worship together, that we can be spurred on and encouraged, Lord, by like-minded brothers and sisters, Lord, fellow pilgrims on this earth. And I pray as we get into your word, God, would you prepare our hearts. God, would you speak to us and transform us, Lord? I just ask that your word would sink deep and take root, God, and that we would be changed by you, that it wouldn't be an emotional response, Lord, but a heart change, God. And only you can do this by the power of your spirit, Lord. So that's what I pray this morning, God, that your word would take root. I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so we are in 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. So finishing off Peter's first epistle. And just again, little background just to remind us, Peter's writing to the dispersed church. So the church as it's been spread out in that day, and reminding them of their call and of their Savior and the life that their Savior's called them to live in response to the gospel, in following the example that Christ has laid out. And he calls them pilgrims, recognizing that they live for something more than just this life because of what Christ has done, because they've been saved, they've been redeemed, and now they live for something more. Yet in this in-between time where we live on in the flesh, on in this world, there will be trouble. There'll be trials. There'll be suffering. There'll be persecution, all of these things. And so Peter really takes that and brings it home and takes a look at that and how we're to respond to that and deal with it as we look toward Jesus' return. And we wait for that day and we live for that day. And I love, you know, that we get to see Peter's perspective as somebody who has experienced this firsthand, having lived with Christ, done ministry with Christ, experienced the highest of highs with him, and also the lowest of lows, even to the point of denying Christ and being in the absolute pits, which I'm sure all of us have tasted that place. We've been there, and seeing how Christ restores Peter. And the overwhelming theme I can't help but notice as we go through 1 Peter is that Christ is enough. Christ is worth it. Because all throughout, whenever Peter talks about suffering, it seems like a little thing in comparison to the joy that is found in suffering with Christ, in suffering for Christ. And looking back even to, you know, the very start for Peter, where that shift kind of changed of living for this world and then living as a pilgrim, you know, as a career fisherman, right? When he was called, that was probably the most successful day of his entire career. You know, nets loaded. But Jesus says, drop your nets, follow me, and Peter does it. He gives up the old life for what Christ offered, and he didn't even know. He just followed by faith. And then we see him here more toward the end of his life looking back. And it doesn't seem like Peter has any regrets about leaving those nets that day. In fact, I think, well, I know it was the best decision Peter ever could have made. Christ is enough. And so we'll get into this chapter, chapter 5, and see Peter kind of concluding and wrapping up his message in this letter to the churches. So we'll just jump right into verse 1. It says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And so Peter starts this off, this chapter off, or continues this letter really, and he wants to exhort the elders or the leaders of the church. And he kind of you know, lays out some of his, basically his, what would the word be? Apostolic authority, I guess, that he's been with Christ, he's lived with Christ. Peter himself is a leader in the church, and so he writes to the elders and he exhorts them. And the word exhort just means to strongly encourage or urge someone on to do something. And I love how Peter comes alongside these elders, not as, you know, so much of an authority coming down on them, which he could have as an apostle and with the position Peter held in that church, but he comes alongside them as a fellow elder, as a fellow man serving the Lord who's witnessed Christ and who will see Christ in eternity with the rest of the church that he's addressing. He leaves it on level ground, and rather than coming down on them, he comes alongside them to call them deeper, to exhort them and spur them on. And so verse 2 and 3, we see his exhortation. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And I love this word, shepherd, which is where we get the word pastor from. And it really speaks of loving, gentle care paired with firm leadership and protection. And you know, when I was in El Salvador, we got to be around and experience shepherding and sheep and just the relationship between the two. And it really is so interesting seeing really animals that need to be led, and shepherds, how they love those sheep, you know, regardless of what they do. You know, sheep will not eat or drink until they feel safe and comfortable. Like if they feel any sort of danger, they'll stand there and they will starve to death. A shepherd's job is to lead them and protect them, not from the outside. They have to be among them. Sheep will learn their names and actually call or come when a shepherd calls them by name. You know, they're really interesting, the relationship between sheep and shepherds. And so Peter's writing these elders saying, you know, shepherd them, come alongside them, be amongst the people that God has entrusted to you. And this is a word for pastors and for leaders in the church, but Jesus called all of us to make disciples, and every one of us has people in our lives who we are able to influence and who we are able to come alongside. And I think this is really a word for every one of us, is to watch over what God has entrusted, or who God has entrusted us with care, with sacrifice, leading by example, not just as a job. You know, a shepherd couldn't just take care of his sheep as a job, because taking care of sheep requires commitment and a level of care for the sheep. And so Peter is exhorting these elders to shepherd the people God has given you, lead them on toward deeper and more intimate relationship with Christ. Show them what it looks like to stand for Christ. And not because you have to, but because you want to, because this is the call that Jesus has put on your life. Like, don't do this to please Peter. Do this because this is what your good shepherd has led you to do. So do that faithfully. You know, being an example to the flock, you know, in terms of ministry or the Christian life, you know, serving the Lord or being faithful to his call is so much more than just preaching or studying or counseling. This isn't what makes a Christian leader. This is not what makes a ministry leader. And I think our church and our culture today can kind of get trapped in that. You know, if you're well-educated, charismatic, popular, personable, like that's the person that should be in ministry. That's the person that we should put on the front. But if they don't have that intimacy with Christ, that relationship, all of those things without Christ-like character and love will lead to moral failure, disappointment, and a lot of lost and confused sheep. And so that's why I think Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. Like, Paul is telling them, your relationship with Christ, my relationship with Christ comes first, and every one of us, I think, should be able to say that. If you're able to say one thing, so follow my example. Like, do as I do. We should live these lifestyles of pursuit after Christ, to strive after holiness and pursuing and exercising our gifts and loving our neighbors. And all of the works of ministry are necessary and good, but they take a backseat to personal, passionate pursuit of Jesus. That should be the foundation for any Christian ministry. And so as Peter exhorts the elders in this day, I think he exhorts every one of us to do the same and exercise the same character in our own lives. And he goes on, verse 4, says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The chief shepherd. The caps, kind of give it away that it's Jesus that he's talking about, our good shepherd. And he's coming back. We looked last week on how Jesus has given each of us gifts and areas of ministry that we should be exercising those gifts. He's given them to us, and he's gone away, and he will come back at a later date. And this same theme here, the chief shepherd will appear again. What have we done with the gifts that he's given us, the calling that he's given us? I can't help to think about, Peter's exhortation, not by compulsion, but willingly. Jesus doesn't want grudging service from us. He wants a wholehearted pursuit after what he's called us to. So as Christians, we should operate in the gifts that he's given us cheerfully and joyfully, with Christ in mind and a heart that desires to do his will. And his return should cause us to wake up, but it shouldn't produce a response of compulsion or doing it because we have to, but willing service. Verse 5. Just likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. I can feel my younger self being self-justified in what I think is right, that I know best. But, and to be fair, I can fall into that still. But it's so true that, with years and with experience comes wisdom and comes knowledge that can never be read in a book. And it's true. And he says, all of you be submissive to one another. This is just a character trait that we are to have, young people especially, because we don't know as much as we think we do. But all of us should have an attitude of seeing others as better than ourselves, as seeing others, of having something worthy of listening to, seeking their benefit before our own, and seeking to serve rather than to be served. This is Christ's example. Think King of Kings and Lord of Lords, creator of the universe, comes to earth, submits to his parents. I think Jesus didn't know better than Mary and Joseph. Submits to his parents, submits to the governing authorities, and all the while glorifying God and being sinless in everything he did. You know, this is our example and what God's called us to, because it doesn't take long of reading your Bible to see either you humble yourself or God will humble you. Like, that is the pattern of the Christian life. Like, as his children, he is gracious enough to us to humble us when we start getting up on our high horse. And that really is his grace. And that is a good gift from God, to humble us, because it takes humility to understand the gospel. It takes humility to practice and apply the gospel. And, you know, it's a balance, humility of not just thinking nothing of yourself or thinking of yourself as worthless. We don't want to go to that place that, you know, the Lord hasn't called us to, because he does give us value. He does give us worth. And I think sometimes in the balance, we can swing one way or the other. Either I know I'm being prideful, and so I tell myself a bunch of things about how terrible I am to try and bring myself down, and that devalues myself. Or I see that I have low self-esteem and try and pump myself up with all the good things about myself. Neither of these really strikes the right balance. Like, if we look at the gospel, we can find that happy medium in the place that the Lord wants us to be. And I think this can bring a lot of freedom if we can abide in this place of seeing ourselves as Christ sees us. Yes, as broken and in need of a Savior, but valuable enough to send his Son to die for you. You know, valuable enough to suffer, to spend eternity with us. Like, that brings a lot of value, and it brings humility, because we can't do anything without him. We need him. Brings a mindset of humility while reiterating and instilling value and worth into our lives, because we are children of the King, and we are called to spend eternity with our Heavenly Father, and that should give us confidence. And God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I don't know about you, but the idea of the Lord resisting me does not seem good. Like, there's no way I can resist back and stand any chance. Like, if you resist, you'll be broken. And that's a good thing, but it would be better to just humble ourselves. It's the only way that we can walk rightly with God. It's the only way that the gospel can become central to our life. I was thinking of when I was in Southern California a few years ago doing relief with some of the fires that had swept through there. It was, you know, amazing the damage that was done. You know, trailers that, there was nothing there except a melted metal frame. And these low-income areas, you know, trailer parks and things where people had lost, families had lost everything, like their cars, their homes, everything. And there's one family I remember, you know, moving their stuff to an area called Malibu nearby. A couple had, you know, out of, you know, love for the Lord and love for the body of Christ, offered their home to this family. And I remember standing there with the family as, you know, this $10 million mansion, like one of the most expensive areas in Southern California, this family coming out of the trailer park with nothing, you know, entering into the house and just being amazed and in awe and so grateful for the gift that had been given to them. I think that is really exactly our spiritual state before the Lord. We have nothing to offer him. You know, we need help. We need him. And he lavishes mercy and grace. an eternity with him, in relationship with him, and a future in heaven with him. Like, there was no pride in that family's heart of, oh, I got myself here. Like, oh, I made it. Like, no, they were blessed and they felt unconditionally loved by this family. I'm blessed with more than they could ever imagine. And this is really a picture of the gospel in our lives. We have been blessed to be adopted as children of the King. That brings humility. That brings value and worth. Verse 6 and 7 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, this is one of those Bible verses that the Lord has used over and over again to speak to me and bring me comfort. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, God gives grace to the humble. So Peter says, humble yourselves under his mighty hand. You know, he will exalt you in due time. This is a promise. Those who humble themselves before the Lord will receive grace. You know, remembering the context that the churches were in of hardship and suffering, this is Peter's exhortation and encouragement. God is sovereign. God is in control. Peter's saying, submit to the process. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. Because whose hand would you rather be under than your loving and gracious Heavenly Father? Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. I mean, just the significance of that sentence alone, he cares for us. Enough for us to unload the weight and the anxiety and the stress and the pressure that we're feeling. Like, he cares about those things. Whatever you're walking through, whatever emotions or feelings or things that are weighing on you, he wants you to share them. He wants to take that burden off. The God of the universe. And it reminds me of Matthew 11. Jesus' invitation to every one of us is, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And whenever we're faced with stress or anxiety or pressure, there's all sorts of responses we can have. Different vices we can turn to, different people we can talk to. Of all of them, I think Matthew 11 is the best option. 1 Peter 5 is the best option. Turn to the one who can do something about it, who can actually lift your anxieties and lift your cares off of your shoulders. This is Jesus' invitation to us. This is the good shepherd shepherding us with care and love. You know, we should take him up on his offer. We weren't called to carry the weight of the world. No, that's his job. Verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, I think most of us have probably heard this verse, and it reminds me of last week, of being serious and watchful in our prayers, because the day is are evil. And it pairs with, we have an enemy that wars against our soul, so we should be sober and we should be vigilant. And we should have a sound mind and we should be focused, aware, and ready for action. That's what those two words paired together kind of mean. And you know, notice it doesn't say to fear him. you know, to be afraid of our enemy, but to be ready, you know, not to be naive, because he is out to destroy us, to steal, kill, and destroy, and he does it in a way that is subtle and it's sneaky, and if we're not sober-minded and aware, then he probably will get the best of us. And we all know the feeling, and we all know the enemy and the way that he whispers in our ear and lies to us, tells us to compromise, something small at first, always. And it grows and becomes bigger and bigger, and he pulls more and more of us away. And we should not fear him, but we should be very careful, and we should be on guard. And noticing, and the more times that, you know, he gets the best of us, and we fall down and we receive grace and we get back up, be sober and be vigilant. Don't let him use the same tactics again. Be ready. And don't let him have any place in your life. You know, it blows me away. Like, I was watching, you know, it was a news report interviewing someone at a zoo. There was a lion attack on one of the trainers. And it was just absurd, like, the interview. And the guy's like, man, like, I just can't believe it. Like, they were with each other for so long. I can't believe the lion just, like, attacked him and bit his arm. Well, that's what lions do. Like, you can't tame a lion, not really. And that can be our problem, just thinking that we can tame the lion, that we can kind of keep sin in a box or keep it sort of under control and in this corner, and it won't spill out into the rest of our lives. That is a lie from Satan, and it will destroy us. We need to kill the lion. And Peter knows that. That's why in verse 9 he says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Don't fear him, but resist him steadfastly. We have need of endurance in the fight against sin and against the enemy. You know, it's not like a one-hit knockout and we're good. You know, even Jesus, when he was tempted in the desert, says that the devil left until an opportune time. You know, it's not like it was a one-and-done battle for Jesus. No, Satan will come back at an opportune time. But if we're sober, if we're vigilant, if we're ready, we can see him coming. We can run to the Lord and we can resist him. And Peter encourages us that we're not alone. You know, the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And this is so important in fighting against sin, experiencing hardship and suffering. Because our tendency can be to try and keep it on the down low, you know, try and win the battle and fight alone. But that's exactly what Satan wants. You know, you ever notice a lion or any, you know, big scary cat will always try and get their prey alone, you know, and isolated. So for us to be gathering like this is so important. You know, for us to have humility and be open and raw with each other. I'm struggling with this. Can you pray for me? I'm just having a hard time at work. You know, there's a lot of pain in my life. Can you pray for me? To be able to encourage each other, because we're not alone. And steadfast, continual, persistent resistance is the path to victory. And it doesn't come easy, but it comes with fruit that is worth every drop of blood, sweat, and tears that it takes to obtain it. You know, thinking of the theme of being pilgrims, the time for peace will come. You know, the time where, you know, these bodies of sin will be done away with and will be in heaven with Christ. That time will come. You know, but right now, we are at war with the world. And Jesus has called us not to retreat, but to go into the world and bring as many people with us as we can, to preach the gospel, to resist the devil. I think it would be good. I think we need to have this wartime mindset where it's not about our comfort and our safety, but it's about what God has called us to. It's about being obedient to, as Timothy says, the one who enlisted us as a soldier. There's something different about, you know, when you know the stakes. And we do good to remember that. Verse 10 and 11. Peter says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." You know, this is the end goal. You know, this is why, as Christians, we can take joy at the hardships that we face in life. You know, 2 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18. This is Paul writing. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul says our afflictions are light and brief. They're momentary. And that's significant considering the afflictions that Paul faced, that Peter faced, that the early church faced. But for us to remember that every ounce of affliction is working toward something precious, the Lord producing something in us. You know, more precious than gold. You know, and typically we will go through a lot of hardship for gold or money. We'll sacrifice a lot. How much more for something that never perishes, that something that doesn't fade away? He says these things that are happening work to perfect, establish, and strengthen their faith. Does this sound like any of our prayers? My faith. God, perfect my faith. Establish my faith. This is the path of discipleship for the believer. It's part of life. And God does not waste any trial. He has a purpose through every situation that we face. And we can loop it right back to submitting to the hand of God and casting our cares on him and trusting him to provide everything that we need through the trial, everything that we need through the hardship. As to a faithful and gracious and caring creator and lover of our souls. In verse 12 to the end, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And so this is Peter's farewell, to exhort and to testify to the grace of God in which they stand. He says that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. You know, his whole letter is encouraging the church, you know, that suffering is normal, that suffering is good, that the Lord uses this to produce something in you, to produce fruit that will last into eternity. And he's comforting them. Now, don't be surprised at this. This is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, you haven't done anything wrong. You haven't brought this onto yourself because of some sin. Like, this is the path of the Christian life. This is the path of a pilgrim. You know, living in a world that is opposing to Christ. You know, he says, she who is in Babylon. That could mean that Peter was writing, you know, from the actual city of Babylon, which still existed in that day, or it could mean that he was in, you know, Rome or Jerusalem. Both of them were kind of known for their just depravity at that point in time. But the end, he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you who, to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And it just speaks to the way that we should love each other as the body of Christ, with love and peace. You know, we are all fellow pilgrims. You know, our lives on earth might look different, but we're all going the same place. We'll all be worshiping together in eternity. And while we're here all facing trials and challenges and struggles, we may as well be encouraging and loving each other and building us up and praying for each other to spur us all on to what Christ has called us to glorifying him together. And that's 1 Peter. We see it over and over. You know, the ultimate purpose of all of this is to glorify God. In verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I encourage all of us to go back and read this book, especially in light of just finishing Revelation and seeing God's plan for our eternity with him and how it will all come to pass. This is how we're called to live, as pilgrims with our eyes set on Christ, living for that day, praying for his return, being ready for his return. In the meantime, until that day, being obedient to what the Lord's called us to, living out the gospel, preaching the gospel. There's a world around us that is dying, seeking, thirsting for hope. And we have the one message, the one way to get there, to give them hope. You know, we should be excited about this, about the hope that we have in Christ and the fact that we get to share it with others. And that we are pilgrims. And we don't live for this world, we live for the next. We don't live to build our own kingdom, we live to build his. And we don't live for our own glory, but to glorify God in everything that we do. Because he is deserving of all glory and all honor and all dominion on the earth and in our hearts. So with that, I'll pray to close. Jesus, Lord, I thank you for your word and your encouragement to us. God, in whatever each of us is facing, Lord, I know because we're human, there's all sorts of trials and hardships and difficulty and sin that are being struggled with this morning. God, I pray that your word would sink into our hearts, Lord, that we would see your loving care as a good shepherd. God, that your invitation to place our burdens on you would become real. God, would we be overwhelmed with the sense of love and care that you have for us? God, entrust you to take the weight off of our shoulders, to humble ourselves under your loving, caring, mighty hand, and trust you with our lives. God, would we live as pilgrims, God, for your glory and for your kingdom. God, set us free from the snares of the enemy and the things of the world that trip us up and slow us down. I thank you for your grace and that you love us so much. Please bless us this week. Fill us with your Spirit, God. Transform us by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.